This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So initially I was planning to do the whole chapter, but as I got into the text this week, I felt like there was a lot here in this temptation, and so we're going to stop at verse 11 and probably look at chapter 4 along with the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. But you never know, so just show up and see what happens next week. Let me go ahead and read this for us, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's word. As we read the Gospels, I think that we have a pretty clear sense that the birth narratives of Christ are very unique to him, right? No one else is born quite that way. It's something only Christ can do, sort of. And we're really clear about that when it comes to the passion narratives, right? Only Christ dies for sin. Only Christ raises from the dead. We see the uniqueness of Christ at the beginning and the end of the Gospels. But I think I've sensed in myself that as you kind of get into the sort of the heart of the Gospels and you start reading the stories of Jesus going around and the things he says and some of the things he does, I think that it's tempting to drift into seeing Jesus more as an example in those sections. So you kind of drift into the example zone of the Gospel. And you see him less in his unique nature and kind of the things he comes to do that no one else can do. The things he comes to do for us. And it's not wrong to see Jesus as an example. He certainly is an example. And he holds himself up as an example. But what we can never miss is that in all that Jesus does, he is absolutely unique. And I think as we get into the temptation narrative, this might be one of the first places where we think, well, this is Jesus the example. Jesus is tempted, we are tempted. Jesus fights temptation this way, so this is a story about how we are to fight temptation. It's kind of the natural way we might read this. And as we'll see this morning, there is some great examples that Jesus provides us here about how we do respond to temptation. But what we must see first and foremost from this passage is that this is another one of these unique redemptive things Jesus does. This passage is first and foremost about who Jesus is and what he does for us, much more than it's about something that we do for him or in serving him. So as we look at this temptation narrative, we need to see that. This is a passage that's about the uniqueness of Jesus and what he does for us. And so to see that, we're going to look at two ways that Jesus is unique in this passage, and then we're going to answer two questions. Okay, so we're going to see that Jesus is unique in that he repeats Israel's story. And we're going to see that he is unique in the way he is the perfectly righteous, perfectly resists sin. So he's unique in that he repeats Israel's story and that he perfectly resists sin. And then we're going to look at a couple of questions about how we trust Jesus and how we resist sin. So let's dive in here and see this first way that Jesus is unique. The first way that Jesus is unique, again, is that he repeats Israel's story, okay? Now, this is something that may seem a little bit weird to think about, but if you look at the passages we've been looking at in Matthew, you really see a very clear way that Jesus is following kind of in Israel's footsteps. So even going back to the birth stories, one of the things that Jesus did was he goes to Egypt, or he's taken to Egypt by his father Joseph, right? And then he comes out of Egypt, and we're told very clearly, this is to fulfill a prophecy, out of Egypt I've called my son. And that was a way that God referred to Israel in the Old Testament, and it's a way that God refers to Jesus, obviously. So Jesus is the firstborn son, just as Israel is the firstborn son of God. We know that as Israel left Egypt, they went through the water, right? And we talked a bit about that last week. They went through the Red Sea and the Jordan River. And especially after they went to the Red Sea, they were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, right? So they were tested in the wilderness, maybe that's a better way to put it. And so we see Jesus following the same path, right? He goes from Egypt through the water, and now he's taken into the wilderness to be tempted, retested by the devil. So Jesus is repeating, there's this parallel between Israel's story and Christ's story. It's the same kind of pattern is going on. What's especially notable for us this morning is that right after Israel goes through the Red Sea, before they get to Mount Sinai, in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, they are tempted and tested regarding the most basic things, food and water. They're out there in the wilderness and they're thirsty and they're hungry, and they begin to grumble and complain. And we see very clearly Jesus is tested in much the same way. He's out in the wilderness. He's led to fast for 40 days. And he's hungry. It says right here, he's hungry. Jesus experienced hunger. So again, we see this kind of clear following. Jesus is repeating Israel's story. There are these parallels that are impossible to miss. Now, something that we shouldn't miss, though, is what Israel's grumbling was really about. So Israel grumbled about food and water, but it's very clear when you read the narratives, their grumbling was about much more than food and water. So one place you see this is in Exodus 17:7. And talking about Moses, Moses called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay? So the Lord brought them out, and it says very clearly, he brought them out to test them. And part of the test was, would they trust him to provide? Would they trust that he really was with them as they went through this bleak place where they didn't have all the creature comforts of home? And we know how they responded, right? Even as he miraculously provided again and again, they continually doubted again and again. They talked about how great things were back in Egypt. You know, we had all this food and drink and cucumbers. It was wonderful back there. You know, they overlooked the part about them being in service to a foreign god, right? So they grumble and complain, and they're doubting the Lord's presence. The Lord was with them, and they had gall to question that. Now, all of this, I think, helps us see some very helpful things about the nature of temptation. So we might talk about temptation, about what I'm tempted to do. So I'm tempted to drink Dr. Pepper, and Pastor Jeff's tempted to eat chili dogs. I happen to know that. If you offer Jeff a chili dog, he has a really hard time saying no to a chili dog, right? So we have these things that we're tempted toward, and you know, Dr. Pepper and chili dogs are not inherently sinful, but there are lots of things that are sinful that we're tempted to do. But it's also very clear that we're being tempted away from God. So temptation is not just about sort of whatever the object of our temptation is. It's about doubting God's goodness and trustworthiness. It's really a temptation to turn away from God and his goodness and to turn towards some other thing, right? And we know that some other thing can be whatever, right? The heart is an idol factory. We can turn lots of good things into evil things. We can go after evil things. But we turn away from God and we turn towards something else. Those two elements, I think, are always there in temptation. But I think a problem that we have is that we so fixate on what we're turning toward that we might miss that we actually are turning away from God. And we think, my problem is, you know, this or that sin. You know, I'm tempted to be anxious, you know, or I'm tempted by lustful thoughts. And those things are problems, but do we recognize that in turning towards those things, we're turning away from God? That in some way we're doubting some aspect of God's character or some of his promises. Are we clear that when we're worshiping false gods, that our hearts are turned away from the one true God? I think that we often obscure that fact. Maybe just because of ignorance or blindness, or maybe really willfully. We don't want to really acknowledge the seriousness of our sin. So temptation always has these two components. And so as you consider today what you're tempted to do, what those besetting sins are in your heart and mind, I think it would be helpful to ask, how are these things drawing me away from God? What are these things promising me that only really God can provide? That's a better way to understand temptation than just to fixate on some bad thing that you've been doing or wanting. So this temptation of Christ in the wilderness and the connection back to Israel shows us some important things about the nature of temptation. It has this turning away from God and turning to something else. But the parallel between Jesus and Israel is also important because it helps us see that Jesus is a person who represents or stands in the place of a whole group of people. So that's part of what Matthew is showing us here, is Jesus in his representative role or his substitutionary role. He's a substitute. He's a stand-in for a whole group of people. And it's really clear that he stands in for Israel here. But as we read through the Gospels, it becomes clear that he stands in for all sinners who repent. Jesus is a unique representative person. He's one person who represents a corporate body. And as we go through the scriptures, we'll see that he plays this role in a way that's very similar to Adam's role. Adam was a figure who represented all of humanity. And now Christ has come and he represents all of the new humanity. All of those who have placed their faith in him are represented in Christ. And so even as we're drawing some dots from Jesus back to Israel, we can really draw dots all the way from Jesus back to Adam in the nature of temptation, right? Adam was tempted to doubt God and turn towards the fruit, but also his own autonomy, right? Jesus is going to be tempted in those same ways. Will he respond the way Adam did, or will he be different? So Jesus is representative. So he's unique in this way. He's a representative of God's new people, defined by faith in Christ. So this is why this passage is so important, and it's actually necessary for our salvation. So Jesus' obedience to God in the face of temptation and suffering is a crucial part of what saves us. We need a Savior to come and do what we cannot do, to perfectly overcome sin and temptation. When we think of Jesus saving us from sin, we usually focus on his obedience at the cross, his paying the penalty for sin. And that's crucial, right? We can't be saved without that penalty being paid. But we also need Jesus to be perfectly righteous, to fulfill God's law, so that he can credit that righteousness to us. This is what we looked at when we looked at Romans over the fall and winter, and I guess part of the spring. We were looking at God counting us righteous in Christ. And God can do that because Christ himself was righteous. He's continually choosing righteousness when he's presented with temptation to sin. That's who Christ is. He is positively, actively righteous. And so this is a hugely important part of how we are saved, because Jesus is righteous, and that righteousness counted to us when we trust in him. We have to admit that there's a lot of mystery here. This is the mystery of the incarnation, which we confessed earlier in the Chalcedonian definition. You know, we know that God can't be tempted by evil, according to James chapter 1. But here Jesus is, the Son of God, and he unites deity and humanity in one person, and according to his humanity, he is in every respect tempted like we are. We can't really explain how all that works. We can just confess it as true. The Son of God took on flesh so that he could endure and overcome temptation for us. This is the good news of the gospel right here for us. This is why this story about Jesus is unique. Not first and foremost about how us following his example. It's about him doing something that we cannot do. Taking on flesh and overcoming temptation for us. So that's the first way Jesus is unique. He parallels Israel's story. He is the true Israelite. You could really divide up, you could add up this sermon with the previous one and say, the previous one was Jesus, the arrival of the true Son. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. This sermon is the arrival of the true Israelite. The true Israelite who repeats Israel's story but succeeds where Israel failed. So that's the first way Jesus is unique. Now let's look at the second way Jesus is unique. He is unique because he resists temptation. He resists temptation. So as we look at the three temptation narratives, we can see that they all have a sort of a similar theme. And you'll find different commentators who say, well, this temptation was really highlighting this. And I think you can see differences among them, but there's a lot that's the same about them. And in each one of them, Jesus is tempted by Satan to abandon God and his will for Jesus' life so that he could avoid suffering. To avoid the suffering that he was going to face at the cross, to avoid the suffering he was going through right then in that moment as a hungry man out in the wilderness all alone. So each one of these temptations has this sort of similar theme. Abandon God's will, abandon God's plan for you, and escape suffering. Or abandon God's plan for you and get your glory faster. Something along those lines. In each case, the suffering of the cross looms large. So as we look at Jesus' suffering here in the wilderness, we're meant to think, I think, of what's going to come. Jesus is suffering when he dies on the cross for sin. So Jesus comes and he's tempted by the devil in these similar ways. And we have to admit these are ways that we're tempted too, right? We're tempted to abandon God and his good plan for us to escape suffering. If you think about ways you're often tempted, it's some sort of shortcut, you know, whether that's lying on your taxes or something. You know, there's some sort of shortcut. You can use people or lie about someone or take some sort of trick around and get out of what you're facing, right? We're constantly tempted in these similar ways. So Jesus was tempted to abandon God and his will for him and to escape the suffering he was going through. So in the first temptation in verses 3 and 4, this temptation was to turn stones into bread. And I think you could sum up this temptation with the word impatience. Jesus was tempted to be impatient with the bodily suffering he was enduring and to go straight to kind of satisfaction. So he was tempted to stop waiting for God to give him what was coming to him. Right? And Jesus, I'm sure, knew that satisfaction was coming. And he wouldn't be hungry forever. But he was being tempted to speed things along. You don't really need to suffer in the body, Jesus. Sort of Satan is telling him. This suffering is unnecessary. Just turn the stones into bread. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with Jesus doing that, right? He turns fish into bread later. Nothing wrong with him feeding himself. But he clearly understood it was God's will for him to suffer in the body like this. It's God's will for him to go hungry for this period of time. And so for him to turn these stones into bread at this point was to turn his back on God, on God's will for him to suffer. It's for God's will for him to have the trial over now and to just kind of move on to the next thing. I think that's tempting for all of us, isn't it? When you're in the middle of a trial and it's long, you want it over now. I mean, you might even kind of believe that, I think everything's going to turn out fine. I'm not really worried about the outcome. I just wish I didn't have to go through this. I wish it could just be over and get to the end. And then everything would be okay, right? I wouldn't need to trust God anymore, right? But I can confess, this has been a big temptation for me right now. We have a baby due in 7 to 9 weeks, depending on which doctor you talk to. And we're in the middle of like selling and buying a house, maybe. And these things just take time. Like, you can't make them go any faster. If the baby comes faster, it's probably not as good, right? So we're worried about these things happening. And, you know, I trust the Lord. He's going to provide. It's going to be okay. We're not going to be homeless. You know, some of you will take us in if we need you to. But I want it to be over. I want to fast forward to the part where I have to wait and trust God and be uncertain about things. I think it's kind of like people say about reading books. Like, everyone likes to say they have read books. But sometimes we don't really like to read the books themselves, you know? We like to be those well-read people, but, you know, to commit the time of not watching TV, it's a pretty big sacrifice, right? We like to be able to say we've trusted God, but to go through the patience of trusting Him, it's a different story. So we often fail in this way. If we had a way out, we'd take it, right? But Jesus is patient. He perfectly succeeds. Where Israel grumbled and where we fail. He didn't give in to impatience. He didn't take the shortcut around suffering as a man. And so how does he respond? He confesses his trust in God's word by quoting Deuteronomy. We know from the Gospel of John, God's word is Christ's food. That's what he's living on. He's patient. He's able to wait. He's confessing the truthfulness of God's word. So that's the first temptation. The second temptation is in verses 4 through 7. Here Satan takes him to the top of the temple and tempts him to throw himself down. And here Satan quotes the Bible to Jesus from the psalm we read earlier. And Gretchen was telling me earlier, she read in a commentary that Satan very notably doesn't quote the part of the psalm where it talks about the champion crushing the serpent and the lion, right? He kind of leaves that portion out, but he quotes the verses right before it. So Satan knows how to quote scripture, and he tries to convince Christ that God is holding something back. I think this is a temptation for Christ not to just escape the suffering he's going through, but to escape the shame and humiliation he's going through, right? Think about the shame of the humiliation of the Son of God becoming man, and as we've talked a few weeks ago, a Nazarene, living in obscurity, you know, wandering around in the wilderness. You know, just Satan saying, look, you don't need to go through that, Jesus. You're the Son of God. And these ifs here in your Bible should be since you are the Son of God. Satan's not trying to raise any questions about that. He knows he's the Son of God. So since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Show everybody who you are. We know that God's going to protect you. You're his beloved son. So this is a temptation for Jesus to test God, right? To say, God, if you're really there, if I really am your son, then treat me better. Isn't that what we often say? And we may not say, treat me better, but we very much feel, I deserve better than this. This isn't right. Things shouldn't be this way. And don't we also often take pains to hide any shame and humiliation we might experience? Like we might feel shame, we might feel humiliated, but we don't tell anybody about that. Right? We're going to keep that hidden. Jesus was being tempted here. Show them who you are. Stop living in obscurity. But Jesus won't test God. He won't try to force God's hand by jumping off this temple. Jesus succeeds again where Israel failed. Remember, Israel saw their situation in the wilderness and they concluded God had abandoned them. They were being tested by God, but they decided to test God. God, if we really are your children, then you better provide us some bread and some water and some meat, right? They tested God over and over again. They really vastly misinterpreted their situation. They interpreted their wilderness wandering as God's judgment instead of God's deliverance. And this is before they were sentenced to 40 years. But, you know, between the Red Sea and Sinai, they were still, you know, in God's good graces, you might say, before the punishment came that led to their longer wilderness sojourn. So they interpreted this thing the wrong way. They interpreted their experience as God's punishment, I would say. And don't we do the same? If things are going badly for us, if we're struggling, If every ounce of energy we have is being given over to just trusting the Lord and fighting sin, we think things are not the way they're supposed to be. But friends, maybe that's exactly the way things are supposed to be. Maybe God intends for us to struggle. Not because he wants bad things for us, but because he wants us to hold on tightly to him. So the Israelites misinterpreted their situation. They saw their shame and humiliation as nomads and said, well, God is not with us. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus knows that he's humbled. He's a servant. He's a Nazarene. He's living in obscurity for now. But he's not rejecting it. He's embracing it. He embraces his humanity in all of its indignities. And he doesn't try to fast forward to the end. He never doubts that God is with him, even as he's living in obscurity. He has no need to make God prove himself. So he doesn't test God. And he quotes Satan, the scripture from Deuteronomy, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus, again, he succeeds where Israel fails and where we fail. The third temptation is in verses 8 through 10. And it was a temptation to easy glory, and then again, another temptation to doubt the Father's wise plan. So be clear, the Father promised Jesus glory. He's going to give him the glory that he had before he came to earth, right? That's a promise that the Father makes to the Son in part of their intra-Trinitarian covenant before time began. So there's this promise, and Satan's just keying in on that promise. Glory's coming. I'll give it to you now. I'll give you the glory you crave without the suffering. So this is a temptation to easy glory, a temptation to doubt the Father's wise plan. Now, this temptation exposes the reality of all temptation, because Satan very clearly comes out and says, if you worship me, right? I'll give you this if you worship me, if you recognize my superiority over you. And this temptation is at the root of all temptations. All temptation is an issue of worship. Will you worship God or anything else? So either trust and serve the one true God. That's why God saves us. That's why God saved his people Israel. He wanted to bring them out into the wilderness so they could serve him. So we can either trust and serve the one true God, or we can trust and serve ourselves. We can trust and serve our own ways. And really, when we're doing that, we're also trusting and serving the lies of the evil one. So one way that Jesus sort of ratchets up everything about Israel's story. Right? In Israel, the evil one's sort of hidden behind Egypt and Pharaoh and these foreign nations. Here, Jesus' confrontation is head-to-head, right? He's directly confronting the evil one. And by doing so, again, he exposes what temptation's really like. This exchange between Jesus and Satan also helps us, I think, by exposing how sin is just an utter lie. Right? We know Satan can't deliver on this promise. Or if he can, it's only in a limited and fleeting way, right? He might be able to give Jesus some sort of earthly power, but if Jesus were to make that choice, it wouldn't be permanent, right? So Satan can't give Jesus this power. It's an empty promise. Whatever glory Satan can give is cheap and fleeting, whereas the glory the Father promises is enduring and eternal. Of course, we have trouble seeing how cheap and fleeting glory in this world is, don't we? Right? I mean, what would you do? What do we do for a bump in status at work? You know, what do we do to be the guy in high school that everyone looks up to and that's the best athlete? Right? What do you do to be kind of considered the one who's got it all? Don't we often kind of vie for that kind of cheap, easy glory? Are we tempted towards that? None of those things are necessarily bad, but they make bad gods. So we're easily tempted to abandon God's plan and God's ways, ways of humility, self-sacrifice, obscurity. We'd abandon all that and trade it for some cheap and easy glory, for lots of people telling us how great we are. I can say pastors are especially susceptible to this, right? You see pastors around doing it. You know? I'd love it if everyone told me how great I was. All the people say, man, we're here because you're preaching. It's awesome. You know, can't go anywhere else. That would really make my ego feel good. I don't think it'd be good for anyone, right? But we're all tempted towards that, this cheap and easy glory. But Christ isn't swayed by Satan's offer. We need to see this. Even though God's plan for Christ's glory means going through the cross, he's not swayed by this offer. He can see through it. He knows that the cheap and easy glory Satan offers isn't worth pursuing. So Jesus is the perfectly righteous one. He succeeds where we fail and Israel fails. He is our righteousness. That's what he shows us here in the way that he fights temptation. He does for us what we could not do for ourselves. In Mark Dever's sermon on this, he said, Satan tried tricks with Jesus for which he was batting 1,000. He had tried this on every person ever, and every person had fallen for it. So here the Son of God becomes a man and tells, I'll try it with this guy. I'll try these temptations. Certainly, they'll work again. But Jesus resists. Jesus does not fall. Mm-hmm. So those are the two ways that Christ is unique. He's unique in that he parallels Israel's story, and he's unique in that he succeeds where Israel failed and where we fail. So now let's move into a couple of application questions. Christ succeeds where we fail, and so this is why we have to trust him. This is why he is the object of our faith. So Israel doubted God's goodness, and even when God miraculously provided manna for him, again, they continued to doubt him. They continued to have the gall to grumble and complain and ask, is the Lord among us or not? But Christ is the miraculous provision for us. Right? He is the bread from heaven that we are called to trust in. He's the righteous one who's overcome sin through his perfect righteousness. And he's overcome sin and death by raising from the dead. He is God's provision. He is living water. He is the great sign to end all signs that says, God is with us and God is mighty to save. And so this story of Christ's temptation leads us to ask these two questions. And the first question is this. Are we trusting in God's provision for our sin in Christ? Are we trusting in God's provision for our sin in Christ? Right, this means that we have to acknowledge our sin, right? We have to turn away from our sin and turn towards God. But we have to acknowledge we are quick to turn away from God and turn towards sin. We've all fallen into that. We all have our besetting sins and idols. We have those things in our life that we are reticent to give up. I was reading an article recently, or a chapter in a book, and it spoke about the doctrine of God's simplicity. The doctrine of God's simplicity is a doctrine that says he's one, he's unified, and there aren't parts in God. So you don't add up his justice plus his mercy and get God. Rather, God is just and God is merciful, and so God's justice is his mercy. They're all one. You can't separate them. And the author took this application by bringing up the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is, you read that list, there's many things listed there, but it's really one fruit. It's a singular fruit. And so he made the point that if our love lacks gentleness, it's really not love in the way God defines it. If our love lacks kindness, it's not love. If our love is dishonest, it's not love. And what this says to me is we always have something to repent of, right? Is our love ever perfect in a fruit of the Spirit in a Galatians 5 way? No, right? So we have to confess our sin. We can't move any steps in the Christian life without confessing our sin. We can't answer the question, are we trusting in God's provision for my sin, unless we say, I'm a sinner. I need a righteousness that I don't have. So there's no salvation that can come from within us. There is not any hope in the world in what the world has to offer, or Satan has to offer, or the flesh has to offer. The only hope comes from Christ. So you have to ask, have you abandoned all those other hopes? Or are you still clinging to some of them? Are you convinced, like Jesus was, that your suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure? Rather, it's an opportunity for you to testify about God's goodness and his trustworthiness. We have to see, friends, that the same Spirit who descended on Jesus like a dove at his baptism is the Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. God had not abandoned him. God is still showering his love upon Christ, even as he leads Christ into this temptation. Are you convinced of that as you go through trials and temptation? God's life-giving goodness has come to us in Christ. So are you trusting him? That's the first question this passage leads us to ask. Here's the second question. We see in each of these temptations how Christ chooses suffering over sin. So are we following his example? Are you willing to choose suffering over sin? I realize I admit I'm borrowing this or stealing this from Mark Dever, who in his sermon on this says, it's always better to suffer than to sin. Suffering is always better than sin. We know that it appears that, Christ knew that suffering was not a sign of God's displeasure, as we just said. And so we have to remember that too. Christian, our suffering is not a sign that God has singled us out for special sort of abuse. If we're going through trial and facing temptations, that is normal. It's not abnormal. Don't we usually think that when we think about our problems? We think, well, I'm the only weirdo in the world who's dealing with this. You know? I'm a freak because I've got this temptation or this suffering has overcome me. I think Satan loves for us to think that. We're weirdos. God would have nothing to do with us. No one else can understand us. Those are really isolating thoughts. Those are thoughts that make us want to pull away from fellowship. We don't want to tell anybody those things. Those are lies from the devil. Look at Christ's example. He was tempted. He was suffering. Christ was weak. We read that in the confession as well. He went through this weakness. His humanity was frail. It had to be so he could die. How much do we shun that kind of weakness? So when things are hard and when you're battling with every ounce of strength to trust God, that doesn't mean that God is displeased. That's actually a sign of God's Spirit at work in you. So again, this leads to this statement. It's better to suffer than to sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to call evil good. It doesn't mean that we are masochists who go out of our way to find suffering. So we should just note verse 12, even though we're not covering it today, that in verse 12, Christ deliberately avoids staying in Judea because Herod had just killed John the Baptist. So he's avoiding some suffering, right? Not sinfully, but he's avoiding it. Sometimes the Spirit leads us into the wilderness to be tempted. Sometimes the Spirit leads us away into safety. We just need to be aware of when we're motivated to escape by the sinful doubting of God, when we're called to stand and endure. But we need to see. Sometimes God will call us to do one, and sometimes we're free to do the other. So when we're faced with the temptation to turn towards sin as a way out of suffering, we have to remember this simple truth. It is better to suffer than to sin. To put it another way, we could say sin never relieves suffering. We're tempted to think that maybe a little sinful indulgence is kind of like coming up for air. You know, just kind of get a quick hit, then we can go back to suffering again. But we know it doesn't work like that. Sin never relieves our suffering. Listen to how the author of Hebrews counsels us in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. It says, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Friends, we know Christ faithfully suffered to the end, and God raised him from the dead. Even in this story we're seeing, Christ endures this suffering. He banishes Satan for a time, and then the angels come, and they minister to him. God keeps his promise to Christ, right? His foot won't hit the stone. The angels come, they feed him. but give him what he needs. Christ endured faithfully to the end, and God kept his promises. Christ endured the worst that the world, the flesh, and the devil could throw at him. And he came to find that God was perfectly faithful. Amen. Resisting temptation isn't glamorous or easy, but communion with God is worth every sacrifice. So Christ's example is not just given as something we copy. It is that. But it's also there to inspire our faith. We know one. We are united to the one who has gone before. He's passed through the waters and he's come out the other side victorious. We're related to him by faith. He's our older brother in the faith. We know someone on the other side. And as Jeff said, we know lots of those on the other side, right? So friends, we will never regret resisting sin and placing our hope in Christ. We will never regret resisting sin and placing our hope in Christ. But we all know we can't say the same about turning to sin, right? We always regret turning to sin as a way of escape. So suffering is always better than sin, and sin never relieves our suffering. So the temptation calls us to consider Christ. It calls us to look to Christ. The temptation of Christ calls us to look at the way he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is the true Israel, the true Son. He is God himself, and he is the perfect man who comes to perfectly resist sin. This morning we get to see him in his weakness. Even in his weakness, he's not defeated by sin. And so in this story, we see the perfect righteousness that we so desperately lack and need. And this leads me to reflect on one of the great maxims of church history that corresponds a little bit with our confession this morning. It comes from this church father who lived in the 4th century named Gregory of Nazianzus. And it goes like this. For that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. Now let me explain what that means. So Gregory was arguing against a view of Jesus called Apollinarianism that was taught by a guy named Apollinarius, creatively enough. And this Apollinarius fellow taught that Jesus was not truly God and truly man. Now it's a different one than the one that Jeff highlighted earlier. In Apollinarianism, this taught that God sort of just puts on a human body the way that an astronaut puts on a spacesuit. Okay, so God puts on a human body, but that human body doesn't have a human soul. And that's, again, that rational soul or reasonable soul is getting at this that we confessed earlier. So just sort of God walking around in this human suit, and so the humanity that God assumes in this case isn't fully human. It's just the body part of the human without the rational soul part of the human. So Gregory's maxim is, for that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. So just think of it this way. Is it only our bodies that need to be saved? Absolutely not. Right? So our souls, if anything, are the root of the problem. Right? Our souls are the things that have turned away from God and have, in the body, chased after false gods. So if Christ doesn't have a human soul, he can't redeem our human souls. Amen. So the glory of this story here, Christ is revealed as the true man who endures temptation just as we do. And in so doing, he shows us what we so desperately need. On our own, we're completely dead in sin. In body and soul, we've turned away from God to worship false gods. But in Christ, the Son of God has come. He's taken on flesh. He didn't just put on a human body like a spacesuit. But in this mystery that we can't fully understand, true deity and true humanity are united in one person so we can be saved. God became a man so that he could overcome sin and temptation for us. This is what we need. Our souls are afflicted with sin. Body and soul, we are enslaved to sin and death. We are weak. We give in. But Christ did not fail. He endured faithfully to the end, giving his life in obedience and faith. And if we trust in him, his death pays for our sin and we're forgiven. His righteousness is counted to us and we are considered righteous by God. And it's all because of what Christ does here in the temptation. But you have to see, if you try to follow Christ's example of resisting temptation without first trusting in Christ's work, you will be completely frustrated. You can't follow his example without first and foremost trusting in what he's done for you in conquering sin. Forgiveness and life comes through trusting in who Jesus is, the perfect Son of God, the righteous sufferer who overcomes sin. Now, talking all about this salvation of our souls, we can't forget the other part of this. Jesus does assume body and soul, right? So Christ will heal our body and soul. The suffering that you're enduring in your body, and I think we can certainly include psychological suffering in that, mental health suffering, all kinds of suffering that we endure in our bodies, it's real, but it is not permanent. Christ took on body and soul, and so we will be completely healed. So this leads us to a much later confession of faith, one from the 16th century that I want to conclude with. Because the Son of God took on human body and human soul, we can say the words of the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is good news. Let's pray. Our Father and our great Lord Jesus Christ and our Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you for all that you are. And we marvel at the mystery that God became man and dwelt among us, obedient to the Father, led by the Spirit. He perfectly resisted temptation. He perfectly obeyed to the point of death and rose victoriously over it. And so we praise you and thank you again, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray that you would encourage us today to place our trust fully in Christ for salvation. We pray that you would inspire and help us to fight and resist sin the way that Christ did. We pray that you'd help us band together here in this church to love each other enough to help each other fight, to look to Christ, to fight for holiness. We pray even now as we leave in a few minutes that you would give us words to say as we reflect on what you've spoken to us that would encourage us and help us and give us faith to take next steps of obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's great name. Amen.